Good evening. It's very nice to be back in Kennaway. Nice to be back here and to see all the familiar faces, to see everyone who we used to see so often. So it's a real privilege and a real pleasure to be back here tonight and to share something with you in the gospel. Now, there is a subject on my mind. I'm just looking through the hall. I don't think there's anyone in the hall that I've never seen before. I don't think so. I'm just scanning the... of course, in intervening years, some people change, and some people change more, and some people change less. But as far as I can see, there's no one in this room that I've never seen before. And that unfortunately means for you, there's probably no one in this room who's never heard me before. So you unfortunately all know pretty much what's coming, the style. But I do have something on my mind tonight, and I think that it's something that's relevant to every human being in this room. Now that's sometimes not what people expect in the gospel. Sometimes we think the gospel meeting is to warn people that they are sinners and that God is angry with their sin and that if they don't turn from that sin, they will be punished in hell. And that's true. That's exactly true. That is a big and important part of the gospel message. And it is important that if there's someone in the hall tonight who hasn't yet understood that, that you sit up pronto. And you think about it and you come to understand that yes, there is a thing called sin, the wrong things in our life. And that if you do have that sin in your life and it's not been forgiven, that there is a God. And that that God is intensely angry against sin and will punish that sin one day. And we often think that the core of the gospel message, and it's true, the core of the gospel message is that God loved this world and he gave his only son. And despite the fact that he hates that sin that is in this world, and despite the fact that he hates the sin that is in your life and in my life, that he loves you and he loves me so much that he chose to give his only son and to punish him instead of you and instead of me so that we could be forgiven. And that's true. That is a really important part of the gospel message. And it would be wrong to stand here in a gospel meeting and not to tell you that. And I hope that everyone in this room already knows that. But if you haven't understood it deep in your own heart before tonight, it's time you sat up and thought about it. And it's time that you sat and realized that this isn't just a story from the Bible, this applies to you. That God really loved you, despite the fact you've done wrong against him, and he really gave his son, and his son really died in your place. And that you really can be forgiven. So that that holy God in heaven who made you and who loves you can forgive you and give you eternal life. And you might think, well, that's really the responsibility of anyone who stands here and preaches the gospel, is to tell people those facts. And it is. I agree. And I've just told you them. It didn't take very long. And you know, if you just understood the little things that I've told you tonight so far, in a sense, that could be enough. It could be enough for you to understand that you are far from God, that you have wrong and sin in your life, and that there is a holy God who made everything and who loves you and who hates your sin, who punished his own son so that you could go free. And if you were to acknowledge that deep in your soul and with true sorrow, tell him how much you understand you have sinned. Tell him how much you understand you have gone far, far, far from what he wants. And how much you want to be what he wants you to be right with him. He would forgive you. And you would be a new person. And you know, if that's all you understand from tonight, in a sense, it could be enough. Because I cannot make you understand in your heart how far you are from God. I cannot make you understand in your heart how much you need his love, how much you need his forgiveness. That is a work of God in your life. But if God has already laid that deep in your heart, I can tell you from the Bible that this is true, and that if in your heart you're feeling that weight of the wrong and the sin, that it's true that the Lord Jesus died for you and that you can be forgiven. And so really, in a sense, when you look at sermons in the New Testament, that's about the length of them. Those of you who know me know that I usually go over time. And there tonight we've had one of the shortest sermons I've ever preached. It's incredible, isn't it? how people change. But you're not going to get home just that early. Just in case you were getting excited, and just in case you thought I've really, really changed, and you're going to get out after 5 minutes in the gospel meeting, there is something else I want to talk about, because that what I've just told you is absolutely true. It is absolutely fundamentally the core of the gospel message. But you see, the gospel message goes deeper. It goes much, much deeper than that. That is the start, and that you have to understand. The gospel message puts demands in your life and my life which are huge. Absolutely huge. And while it is enough for the first step to understand how far we are from God and how much we have offended the holy God who made you and who made me, there is a lot more, you know. There's a lot more to the gospel message than just understanding that, although that in itself is immense. And so I want to talk to you a little bit tonight, and that's why I say I believe it is relevant to every human being. Because if you're in this room and you have not had your sins forgiven and you are not saved, you really need to understand something about what we're going to talk about tonight. And if you're in this room and you are saved, you really need to understand something about what we're going to talk about tonight. And so I advise you all, just for a few minutes, and I am going to try and not be late tonight. Let's see if it works. Some people would say that's a miracle, and miracles don't happen these days. I think miracles do sometimes happen, but that's not the kind we're looking for tonight. But we'll try and finish on time, but there is something I want to talk to you about, something that's been on my heart for the last few days, and I would appreciate you just coming with me and trying to listen and see what you think of what the Bible has to say. I want to read to you some verses from John. Let's start with 1 John. It's always confusing in the Bible when you have the Gospel of John and then 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. There's four books with the name John in the title. I think I had four Uncle Johns. I think I still do have four Uncle Johns. I sometimes lose count of my uncles and aunties because I have a rather large clutch of them. But I'm pretty sure I still have four Uncle Johns, or three at the very least. It's one of the two. I'd have to sit and work it out. It is four. And there are four books in the Bible with the name John. So we're going to go for the first epistle of John. It's near the back. It's not in the Gospels. The first epistle of John and chapter 5. First Epistle of John, chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 1 and just pick out some verses from this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, just before we go any further, this is really old-fashioned language. And I know when I was at school, I hadn't a clue what this meant. There's begatting and begetting, and so it doesn't make a lot of sense these days, these kind of words. So I think it's really important that we all understand, because there are some children in the hall, and maybe some adults too, who don't know what begatting and begetting means. I don't know. We should really be clear. What it's saying here is, the first part's easy, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, it's relatively easy, but it's only easy if you understand what the word Christ means. Because unfortunately today, in this country, which used to be a country which was God-fearing, the word Christ appears to be used more often as a swear word than anything else. And it's certainly not telling us that those who believe that Jesus is some kind of a curse. It's not what it's saying. When it says the Christ was the word used in the New Testament for that promised one of God. Because you see, right at the beginning of time, and immediately we read the word Christ, it forces us to go back and do a little 10-second tour of the whole of the history of the human race. It's crazy, isn't it? But we have to do it to understand this word Christ. Because God made human beings. He created us, and it's recorded in Genesis. Adam and Eve were created by God directly. And all human beings have descended from Adam and Eve. And you see, right at the beginning of time, God made Adam and Eve innocent. They had no sin. There was a perfect relationship. And the Bible describes how God used to come in the cool of the evening to the garden where they lived, and he would walk with them and talk with them. Imagine that. God. God who created all things, who created the world, who created the stars, who made everything, who made you, who made me, he would come and he would walk and talk with his creature, Adam and Eve. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? What an amazing close relationship there was. There was no barrier between Adam and Eve and God. For us, that's astounding because we have never experienced that in our lives. But that's what would happen. And the Bible tells us that very early in creation, right at the beginning of time, God had given one test to allow Adam and Eve to show that they were not just his creation, but that they loved him. And that one test was that there was one tree from which they were not to take the fruit, to show that they loved God, that they would honor him, that they would keep his commands. And they failed. They fell. And sin and wrong came into this world. And what happened at that point in time was that human beings spiritually died. There was a separation came in between God and human beings, and they were separated, and that close relationship was destroyed. Because the word death simply means separation, to be separated. When we die physically, our soul and our bodies are separated. We are separated from our families. That's death. When we are dead spiritually, we are separated from God. And that happened at that moment in time when human beings spiritually died. But at that moment in time also, God came and he showed Adam and Eve the depths of their sin. An animal was killed to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Blood was shed. And they understood that the price of that sin that they had committed was the price of death. But more than that, God made a prophecy and he said that there would be a child given. The seed of the woman, and that he would come, and it was the devil in the form of a serpent who had deceived them and brought sin into this world. And God told them at that time that he was going to send a man, the seed of the woman, and that that man would come, and that when he came, he would destroy the power of the devil. But in doing so, he himself would be injured, would be bruised, but that he would destroy the power of the devil. And so that was a promise. At the very moment that sin came into this world, God sent a promise that he would send someone. Someone who would solve the problem. And the word Christ simply means that, the promised one. The one that God promised to send. The one that God said he would send one day to resolve this problem of the sin that had come into the world. And so this verse begins, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Born of God. This is the theme that I wanted to talk about, and it's the theme of new life. Because you see, again and again and again in the New Testament, we are told that believers in the Lord Jesus are born of God, children of God, born again. You know, one of the most famous verses in the Bible is John chapter 3. I nearly started with it tonight. I just decided to go to 1 John instead, but we nearly started with John chapter 3, but not the famous verse in John 3 and 16, but a bit earlier. There was a man called Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was a religious teacher who supposedly understood God's word and understood the law, and he came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus explained to him that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus found it hard to understand. How can someone who's an adult be born again? He can't enter his mother's womb and be born a second time. It's clearly impossible. And the Lord Jesus explained that that's not the type of birth that's in view. It's spiritual birth. And why is that necessary? Because spiritually, we're dead until we're born again. Because of sin, every human being born into this world who inherits that sinful nature spiritually is dead. And the Bible tells us, I'll read you the verse just so as I get it exactly right. You don't need to turn it up. It's in Ephesians, I believe, chapter 2. I hope I'm right. Yes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says this. It's speaking to Christians. It says, and you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You, the Christians, God has made alive, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Because in God's eyes, every human being if their soul is not saved, if their sins are not forgiven, they are dead, separate from him due to their sins. You understand that? And the Bible tells us that unless we're born again, unless there's new life within, life given by God, that we're still dead. Now, this is where I want us to think a little bit. The Bible is very, very clear that there has to be new life. In 1 John, I should really go back to 1 John. I am always have a habit of quoting verses wrongly if I don't read them properly. In 1 John, it tells us that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But it goes on to tell us that those who are born of God are going to love him. It's clear. And that's not a big surprise. You know, in families, it's kind of taken for granted that most children love their parents. It's kind of normal. Sadly, today, it's not always normal. But it's pretty much taken for granted that in a family relationship, there will be love. There should be, certainly should be love. The children should love their parents. And there would be something seriously wrong if anyone in this hall tried to tell us that they were God's child, they were born again, they were born into God's family, they had received that new life of God, but they didn't really love God. The Bible would tell us that's not consistent with being a Christian. The Bible would tell us clearly that it's not possible, if you don't love God, to say that you have this new life. Because this new life is evidenced in reality. There is a change. If you think of when a baby's born, is there very much doubt about whether that baby's alive or dead? There's not, is there? There's evidence. If that baby is alive, and of course the new parents, the first thing they're desperate for is to see that evidence that the baby is truly alive and healthy. That's the thing they long for. They want to hear it cry. They want to see it move. They want to see it take a breath. They're desperate for those signs of life. Because without those signs of life, what is the most happy event turns into a disaster and a tragedy. There has to be signs of life. And the Bible tells us that if we want to say to each other, if we want to say to God that we are a believer, that we are saved, there has to be signs of life. We can't sit there and pretend to be alive with no signs of life. You know, when I was young, I loved going to the museum. And Christopher liked it too. The museum in Chambers Street in Edinburgh is a fabulous, fabulous place. For one, it's free. That's always good for a Scotsman. But not only is it free, it's full of all those fabulous things to look at that you don't get to see down the street. You know, you don't see ancient cars normally parked on the street, and you certainly don't see these stuffed animals that are as big as this room almost. And crazy things like that you just don't see in the street, and you see these in museums. And I used to think the stuffed animals were wonderful. They just look like the real thing. In fact, they kind of are the real thing. They once were alive, and someone, some clever person called a taxidermist, has hollowed them out and taken their skin, and I don't know what they do to them. I don't really understand it. But they do something, and they end up with what looks on the outside exactly like the real animal, and it's there in this glass case in the museum. And to look at it in a quick glance, you would say, oh, there's a tiger in the museum. But of course, the tiger's not in any danger, is he? The tiger's not going to bite your head off or attack you or anything, because he's dead. He may look like the real thing on the outside, and maybe he kind of almost is the real thing on the outside, but he's dead. And if you look closely, his chest doesn't rise and fall. He doesn't move. He doesn't make a noise. There's no pulse. He's dead. I remember clearly in my clinic once, a woman coming in very, very concerned about her cat, desperately asking me to do a quick health check on the cat because for at least a day he hadn't moved or breathed or anything else for that matter. And it was very quickly obvious to me why there was a problem with the cat. The cat was dead. It doesn't take too long to diagnose the difference between life and death. She didn't want to believe it. She wanted to believe there was a magic pill that would make the cat better. And trying to explain to her that this cat was beyond any form of help that I could offer was difficult because simply there was no life. It wasn't breathing. There was no pulse. There was no movement. There was no noise. It looked the part, but it was dead. The thing that's on my heart for the believers in this room, there is a huge risk of having religion and being a stuffed animal sitting on a seat. It can happen, you know. We can come to meetings like this and we're just like stuffed animals in the museum. People can look at us and they see what looks like a Christian. We dress like one, we speak like one, we do all the things on the outside that kind of would make people think you're a Christian. But we're just stuffed animals, museum pieces, sitting on the seats. It's a risk, isn't it? How many of us have thought of that recently? The risk of being a stuffed animal. A taxidermist's pride and joy that's never going to do anything or go anywhere or achieve anything. You see, the Bible makes it clear that there is a huge demand from the gospel. And the Bible makes it clear that God takes sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin, and he raises them and gives them new life, and they're born again, and they're raised to walk in newness of life. That's what the Bible says. They are raised to walk in newness of life. Walking is an evidence of life, isn't it? It's movement. There is life. And the Bible says that unless you confess with your lips Jesus Christ as Lord, you see, there's noise. There's something comes from the lips. There's a confession of life. And that confession is not just any old empty words which come out of our mouth. Because we can look like a believer with all of the right phrases that come pouring out. But it says that we must confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And what does it mean to confess him as Lord? It means literally that. The word confess means to agree with God. Well, we often think it means to say we're sorry for our sin. It kind of includes that. Because when we tell God we're sorry for our sin, we're agreeing with him that our sin is the most filthy thing that exists. That's what we're doing. We're agreeing with God that, yes, I have sin in my life, and it's filthy, and it's horrible, and I don't like it. And so we are putting ourselves to our minds being in the same mind as God, rejecting our sin. That's confession of sin. And it's not the normal thing for a human being, because if you're anything like me, the first human natural reaction is to cover our sin. Our first human natural reaction is to pretend it's not there, to say, well, you know what, it was just a wee thing. It wasn't really that bad. It wasn't a very serious sin, was it? That's not agreeing with God. That's not confession. God says even the smallest sin is the most horrible thing that he can face. He cannot look upon it, because even what we think is a small sin is horrible in his view. And so confession is agreeing with God and admitting openly, it's horrible. My sin is disgusting. It's dragging me down, and I need to be rid of it. It's confessing that he sent his son, that his son is the most wonderful person that ever lived. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only man who ever walked on this earth and never once committed a sin. Never once did anything wrong. And so confession is admitting that in our hearts we are wrong, we're filthy, we're far from him, but that he sent his son, and that his son is the most wonderful and lovely person who ever lived. That's confession. It's part of it. And when the Bible says that we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, it's saying that we have the same mind as God. And we agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of all. That he is the King of the whole of creation, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Supreme One, the one who God has promised, the one who God has sent, and the one who is righteous, but the one who is worthy to reign, and the one who for eternity will reign, and to whom every human knee will bow. Those who are saved will bow and worship to their Lord, and those who are not saved, those who have never had their sins forgiven, will also bow. Perhaps not willingly, perhaps not gladly, but they will bow the knee, and they will acknowledge him as indeed their just creator. They will acknowledge him as the one who is righteous, their judge. And so to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, to confess him as Lord, is to do that, is to agree in our heart that he is our Lord and our Master. Because the Bible tells us that when we're saved, we have a new life. It's a wonderful message. God gives us new life. We are born again, and this new life should be springing up within us. There's a reality. You know, like I said, with a baby or with an animal, there's not usually very much doubt if there's life or death. And if there is doubt, it's usually for a relatively short time, because if there is that stage of doubt, either things get better and it quickly becomes obvious that there's real life and there's healing and improvement, or very quickly it's confirmed that no, this is death. It doesn't last for very long, a doubt, does it? And so God gives us this new life. And when he gives us this life, there should be love. There should be love for him and for his people. And the 1 John chapter 5 tells us clearly that one of the reasons that we have this love is in order to know that we are safe. In chapter 5, verse 13, it says actually this: "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you might hope or wonder or guess. That you might know that you have eternal life. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. How can you know that you have eternal life? You can know because when you have life, it's springing up. There's something real about it. And you will love God and you will love his people. And you will want to confess him as your Lord. Not as your friend or as someone you met once. As your Lord. To bow the knee. There are various signs of life. Movement. Walking. Walking in the newness of life. Living in a way which is honouring to the Lord. Confessing with your mouth. The Bible says that as new babes, as newly born believers, we should desire the sincere milk of the word. And that means that there's an evidence of life if you're saved. If you find that this book, the Bible, becomes fascinating. And you find that this book, the Bible, becomes interesting. And speaks to you in a way which it never did before. Because God gave you life. Real life. So we can see it in the relationship with God. We can see it because we love him and we love his people. We can see it because we want to confess the name of our Lord Jesus as Lord. We can see it because we desire his word. We can see it because we want to walk through our lives in a way pleasing to God. And the Bible tells us all of these things clearly, that these are evidences of new life. And if these evidences of new life are not in your life tonight, then you need to ask yourself, am I born again? Or am I more like one of these stuffed animals in the Chambers Street Museum? Which is it? Because you see, it's a terribly risky thing to attend gospel meetings year in, year out, week in, week out, and to think that by having religion and coming on a Sunday night and looking like the people in the hall and speaking a bit like them and enjoying their company and trying to blend in with these people, that you have new life. A new life is not just some crazy story that American television people talk about. New life is real and it's within you, because the Bible tells us that when we are saved, God gives his Holy Spirit to dwell within. And the Bible tells us that if we do not have the Spirit of God, we are none of his. This is something real, something true. And this is something that every one of us at various times in our life have to stop and think, how much of that life is in my life? And the Bible tells us, Paul in the Bible said that his desire was that he would no longer be living himself, but it would be Christ living in him. That he would express the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, day by day. The objective of a message like this is not to make you stop and doubt if you're saved. It's not to shake the confidence of someone who's concerned. Because the Bible never does that. The Bible tells us that we can have total confidence. That we can have total assurance of salvation. But you won't have total assurance of salvation if you're living for yourself. You won't have total assurance of salvation if you're not living confessing Christ as Lord. You won't have total assurance of salvation if you're not loving him and his people. And if these things are not right in your lives, then you need to ask him to put them right in your life. Because only then will you have that joy The very fact that I'm alive allows me to be happy and joyful and to do things and to make progress and to develop. And there's something wonderful about life. And what is even more amazing, and we can go back just to finish our message right at the end, pretty much on time, just as I didn't make any firm promises about being early. That wonderful verse in the Bible, which we so often quote in the gospel meeting, I want to wrap up with that because it contains the idea, for God so loved the world. And it's true, he loved this world. He loved you, he loved me. That he gave his only son. His only son. Imagine, the Son of God, given. When it says given, it doesn't just mean that he gave him for an afternoon to show us something. He gave him in death. He gave him to come and to pay that price. He gave his life so that we can have life. He gave his life so that we could be made new. And he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This life I've been talking about tonight, this real life, is a promise from God. God promises that if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you will today have everlasting life. This life, which is evidenced by love for him, love for his people, a desire to understand his things, to live for him, to walk for him, to confess him, it lasts forever. Not for today, not for tomorrow, but forever. I'm finished now. The Bible's very clear. If we have never been forgiven, if we've never been saved, if we're still in our sin, we have no life. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are far from God, and God is a holy God, and he will punish sin. He will. And there is a real danger to any of you sitting in this hall tonight who think by coming here and enjoying listening to the gospel message that it's okay. But there's a great promise in the Bible. Those who are willing to bow the knee and accept him as their Lord and confess him as their Lord and confess before God that they are a sinner and that they want to be forgiven, that they want a new life, that they want real life, spiritual life, welling up within them, something exciting, something new, which changes your life from this second until the... I was going to say until the day you die, but that's not true. Until forever. We don't have a word for it. For eternity. God promises that that is a gift for you if you will accept his Son, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior and as your Lord. It's a wonderful message, the gospel, but it's real and it has an implication for your life today, tomorrow, and forever. If you're not saved, think carefully. Why have you never accepted Christ as Lord? Why have you never been forgiven for your sins? It's a free gift. You're in danger. If you are saved, what do you look most like? A living, crying baby, a growing adolescent, a mature, walking, talking Christian, adult, or a stuffed animal in a museum. It's something we all have to think very carefully about each day. What life do I have? What is animating me on a day-to-day basis? Are you saved? If you're saved, are you living in newness of life? We're just going to close in prayer.